and hopefully you were handed a booklet. And this is the scripture reading for, recommended scripture reading for the entire year. It follows the intended sermons that will be given, so that as you look at even like the first page, front page, top line, it says Sunday, January 1st, and then it says Revelation 21, 1 through 9, which is today's sermon text. You'll see that tomorrow, for January 2nd, Monday, encouraging you to read from Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 17. The next three sermons will be giving support to the themes that will be seen in the movie End of the Spear. So there's going to be 3 weeks that we're really building a biblical encouragement to those of you who would see the movie, those of you who would have interaction with friends that go see it, so that these kinds of or subject matter could be in your conversation with them. Then you see that it on Sunday, the 29th, we resume our sermon series with, it won't be the 29th, it'll be the 's interesting. I thought it wasn't going to happen until, okay, so it'll happen the first Sunday in February. So you turn the page and you see Sunday, February 5th. We start with our Acts series again, and we'll continue that through Easter, and shortly after Easter, which is on the E that you see there on Sunday, the April 16th, that's Easter Sunday. Following that, we're going to, a week after that, we'll have a series in Daniel, first six chapters in Daniel. Also, notice that the same scripture is repeated a number of times, and that is to encourage you to read the text multiple times. My vision, I guess, for us is that since you all come to hear a sermon on Sunday, why not having spent time in the text that's going to be preached prior to that, hopefully enriching the time that you hear the sermon. Also giving you more basis in which to say, are you sure, Pastor? Are you sure you know what you're talking about? Because I studied that passage this week and I came to some other conclusion. See, I'm not above being reproved or corrected, and want you to be students of the book as well as I am. I mean, I'm in a very honored and privileged position to be able to most often be the one preaching to you. But I want you to be invested in the text. You notice on Fridays, it introduces the text for the upcoming week, trusting that you have already studied the text for the more immediate Sunday, the first 4 days of that week. Giving you a psalm to read and ponder as preparation for your praises on a Sunday morning. It's all here. So this is my gift to you, to encourage you to be in the Word every day, all year, and be ready to hear the Word as it's brought to you. Well, today we are in Revelation chapter 21, and I've entitled the message, Be an Overcomer, Not Overcome. I think possibly for good reason I have been very cautious about tackling the book of Revelation to preach from, because I'm just not that smart. It takes a whole lot of study to come out and preach this book, and I selected Revelation 21 for two reasons. It speaks about new. We're in a new year, so new is in there. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and with this new year. But then when we come to verse 7, it speaks about being overcomers, and I really would like to see us as in the year 2006 that we be characterized as overcomers. Maybe I'm a little bit pessimistic about what is in front of us as Christians. I think we're going to be facing some unique challenges as Christians, even locally. We're going to face, and personally, you might face some real challenges as a Christian. And we need to be overcomers, not be overcome. So let's jump into this text as best we can here. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. This is the Apostle John telling us of the vision that he had while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And we are well into the vision and nearing the end. There's only one more chapter after 21. So you know that these are concluding parts of the vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So as the Apostle John saw the future displayed in this vision from God, he saw the present heaven and present earth replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. Now this concept of replacing the old with something new shouldn't be really hard to imagine. We've all experienced replacing an old thing with something new, maybe getting rid of an old car and replacing it with a new one or a newer one. And the new one has some different features to it, and so we amplify that. So here John is saying there's a new heaven and a new earth, but he takes note of a change. And the first note of change is the absence of the sea. And you ought to be asking yourself, why the absence of a sea? Now, there are many attitudes that we can have toward the sea or the ocean. We may think of it as overwhelmingly beautiful, or the home of an enormous quantity of sea life that renews the earth. But a very practical image of the sea, and one that was more common many years back, is that the sea is an object of separation and death. And such a concept of separation and death fits into my understanding of what God was doing at the Great Flood. It was part of His judgment to separate the continents. The Earth's landmass separated by great bodies of water, creating isolation and a huge chasm to overcome, to have to travel across great body of water to get to other parts of land where the land was. This is my theory on what happened at the Great Flood, is that we did have separation of continents at that time. So if this fits, so we can think of the sea as a great separator. But the sea also gives us an image of death and burial. I mean, how many humans are able to breathe underwater without some device? Our life is snuffed out in a rather short order when we are submerged in water without some artificial help. The concept of baptism uses water as a picture of death and resurrection. Entering the waters of baptism is symbolic of dying to our old life and allowing God's Spirit to infuse us with a new life, pictured as we are helped out of the sea of death through resurrection to new life in Christ. So we can think of the sea as a place of danger and death. But the new heaven and the new earth no longer have the obstacle of the sea or the danger of the sea. Continents once again are linked together. The earlier judgment of separation by God is removed to restore a previous unity, likely one that is far better. And the danger of death is gone as the sea is not part of the new earth. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, a holy city is one that is sanctified, a set apart for a special purpose. And Jerusalem was a uniquely holy city, uniquely set apart to be the city of God, the place that was built to house God among His people. The city of Jerusalem was preceded by the tabernacle that God asked the children of Israel to build while they were in the desert, having escaped the wrath of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Then while they were out in the desert, God sent them out to build a tent or a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle was a holy place and a holy of holies where the presence of God was. Then from this tabernacle, God moved them to a building, a temple, and that was placed in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And following that, Christ came. And when Christ came, He came to be the presence of God, to be no longer needing the temple for His presence. Now He came to be the presence of God among us through His Holy Spirit, so that we would become the temple or the tabernacle of God on earth. In fact, in one of the scriptures, it would speak of Christ came and tabernacled among us. He was the one who made His home, His dwelling in us. So He takes up residence within us. We are His temple. But now, in this vision of John, when God gives us a new heaven and a new earth, He brings down to the new earth the heavenly temple and the heavenly holy city. And the city is a beautiful city. As beautiful as a bride on her wedding day, the scripture would say. It is beautiful because it is a prepared city, as a bride prepares herself for her wedding day. This beautiful city comes down from heaven and becomes part of the new earth. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not sure what exactly the holy city represents here. Some would say it is the church. Those who have died in Christ and have been gathered together are now returning to earth, but now it is the new earth. But in each of the previous pictures of Jerusalem or of the temple or tabernacle, it is the housing of God, the house of God, if you would. So I'm thinking that the city of God, this holy city that is coming down on this new earth that God has created, is more about the presence of God coming on to the new earth. And let's see if that picture fits. Notice how John's vision next includes an audio portion. Now, this was, if he saw and he heard, it's audio visual audio. A loud voice speaks, and though the speaker is unnamed, it's possibly, likely, an angel that speaks. Since the quote is in the third person, we could probably say it's not Jesus or God speaking, more likely an angel. So here then, in verse 3, is what the angel said to John in his vision. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now these spoken words fit the picture of God making his presence known by means of a temple or a holy city. So for sake of looking at this text, let's take the position that this holy city represents Christ's dwelling place in the new earth, and thus his presence. Okay? It's like this house, his dwelling place. He's here. And this parallels what God wants to have happen in our lives while we are on this first earth. He wants to live his life through his children. He wants his dwelling to be with men, with us. He wants to live with us. He wants us to be his people, and he wants himself to be our God. That has been God's desire all along and remains his desire for eternity. It doesn't matter the time or place. God wants to make his home with us and in us. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's desire was to dwell with his creator, his creation, his people. All the way through human history, it's God wants to dwell among his people. So why would it not make sense that he would also want to have that relationship continue into eternity? The difference between the first earth and the new earth is the removal of sin and its consequences. In the new earth, with a new Jerusalem, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Those things that were part of the first earth, the old order of things, those things of sin and its consequences have been removed. As John's vision continues, we now hear from God himself, who is seated on the throne. And he declares that he is making everything new. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, God has brought about a complete redemption. A complete redemption of his creation that had been marred with sin. The fall of man and the consequences of that rebellion wreaked havoc over the entire world. We are still living in the consequences of our great, 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 great grandfather and mother, however long you want to go back, to Adam and Eve. They started the ball rolling and it wasn't good. And we are still living in that havoc. All of our relationships were damaged because of sin. Only the provision of God's Son, Jesus Christ, was capable of bringing a remedy to our problem. And he wants to do it with the intimacy of a personal relationship with all people. Very different way of solving the problem than other religions of the world. He doesn't ask you, take a stick and beat on me all day long to make me get right with God. Okay? I don't want you to beat me up like that. Okay? Because we don't need to do that in order to make me right. I don't have to take that kind of abuse. God has taken the abuse in his Son and made provision. Only through him do we have the remedy. But there is a time appointed when God will say, this is it. I am bringing everything to completion. Redemption will come to a final fulfillment. And John's vision includes that moment. In verse 6, God continues to speak. Verse 6, he says, "He said to me, 'It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" It is done, God says. What is done? What is done? The making of all things to be new. His work of redemption has been made complete. He is ready to sit back and with the look of satisfaction say, "It's done. It's complete. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The battle with sin is over. It is now time for my children to enjoy their inheritance." And God identifies the two groups of humanity. We will fit into one of them. Group one is made up of the overcomers. Group two is comprised of the overcome. Notice verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now notice the context for receiving our eternal inheritance is linked to our relationship with God. He is our God, and we are his children. God will say of us, "He is my son. She is my daughter." And that is what opens the floodgates of our inheritance. Now, there are those who say that they want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven when they die. But they seem to not be all that interested in having a relationship with Christ while they're alive here on earth. Have you ever met anyone like that? "Yeah, I want to go to heaven." "What? Christ? Oh, leave me out of it." So how can this be? Do they know what heaven will be like? I would suggest they must not. For heaven is, in one sense, simply a continuation of what God has started with us here on earth by connecting us in relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, without this relationship with Christ, there is no heaven for us. Not on this earth, nor in the new earth. Jesus Christ is it. It's that relationship. And we get that foretaste of what heaven is about by now being able to experience a little bit. And we're only getting a little bit. The scripture says, "Now we see in a glass dimly, but then we shall see him face to face." Now, by calling this first group overcomers, it indicated that those in this group have engaged in the process of redemption. They've engaged in this process that God is about. See, God has initiated, and we have responded. Now, however that happens, in all its details, I cannot say. You can have all sorts of theological understandings of how this happens. But from the human vantage point, overcomers are fully engaged in the process of redemption. Okay? They're not passive in it, even though it may be a very passive thing. They aren't. You look at it and they are not passive. They worship. They obey. They invest their energies in God's kingdom. They act like soldiers preparing for war. And they know their captain personally. These are the overcomers who will inherit God's provision. And in stark contrast is the second group that is comprised of the overcome. They are the defeated. They will not inherit the eternal life God has made available through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God speaks and declares those who declares who these overcome are and what the consequences will be for them. Look at verse 8. These are the overcome. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What do we know about this group? We know that we all have been in this group at one time. We have known our weakness and vulnerability to sin. We have also known the power and attractiveness that sin has. We have been in its grip. And apart from the grace of God, we would still be in this group, and our inheritance would be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. But God, in His unwillingness that we should perish, has sought after us, has drawn us to Himself. He provides for us the most effective and powerful warrior to come alongside of us so we can be overcomers. Without Him, Jesus Christ, we will remain in defeat. We will remain as the overcome. There is no more important decision or commitment that we can make in life than to welcome Jesus Christ as our companion warrior, as our Redeemer, as our Lord. Only as He goes with us, only as He fights for us, only as He is our Savior will we be the overcomers who will inherit the eternal life that He offers us for eternity. Now the last verse in the text for today, verse 9. It really starts another section, but it makes us return to that question of how is the city of God the bride? Okay. Some senses that doesn't ring. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now this raises the question again, who is the bride? Who is the wife of the Lamb? And surely, it must be the group of overcomers. Surely it is the church, the courageous, the believers who have walked in obedience with the Lord. But the broader text in Revelation identifies the bride to be the New Jerusalem. The bride is a city. The holy city, the New Jerusalem. So I ask, maybe a very logical question, is it possible to bring the church into the city so that we are included in the bride? And I suggest yes. You see, it is only in the intimacy of relationship with Christ that we are brought into His house, into His dwelling, into His temple, into His city. And He makes His home open to us. We enter that home and we become a part of it. This is how the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is a city, but a city with inhabitants who are the overcomers. We stand at the beginning of a new year. And I am fearful that the year 2006 holds much challenge for the Christian church worldwide. I am fearful that many of the luxuries that we as Christians have enjoyed in America, that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have not enjoyed, those luxuries may well be taken from us. For we have grown far too complacent in our walk with Christ. We have been more interested in fitting in with our surrounding culture than with walking in obedience to Christ. As a church, as an American Christian church, we have not been living like overcomers. We have been afraid to be different from the world. And the world is increasingly considering the church to be irrelevant. It used to be the preachers, the pastors of a community were honored in the community. They were revered. They were reverend. Now, they're nearly discarded. And Christian viewpoints are seen as almost anathema. So when the world considers the church to be irrelevant, we must maybe say, possibly, for good reason. If we are no different from the world, what do we have that we can offer the world? What do we have that the world doesn't already have? What do we have that the world wants? And even more importantly, what they need? God has painted an awesome picture of what awaits us. Heaven is a wonderful place, a beautiful place. We can hardly imagine what it'll be like. It will be so sensational. But one thing is clear. Heaven will be the purest form of relationship with God that is possible. Walking with Christ today on planet Earth is just the appetizer to the main course of being with Him for eternity. What will 2006 be for you in the context of your relationship with this one that you're going to spend eternity with? Will your life make a difference in this community? Are you willing to stand and be different from the world? You may take abuse for it. But if we truly have eternal life, there are going to be some out there who, having come to the end of their rope, are going to be looking for eternal life. And they're going to say, "Where can I find it?" Oh, well, I know you, because you have it and I want it. You've been like a sore thumb all over this community. We didn't really like you, but you've got something I want. And you've stood out. So would you spend some time today outlining how you understand God wants you to live in this coming year? First, how will you invest yourself in your relationship with Christ? How will you do that? I suggest it might have something to do with how you spend time in the Word. How you spend time praying. Second is, how will you participate in the church that Christ has given to you? I kind of want to think that this is a piece of Christ's church that He has placed you in. It's not just a place where you kind of show up once in a while, but it's to, if you discover what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Had a delightful conversation on the way up to camp, talking about Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts. And the conversation was, just think of what it would be like if we were all responding to what the Spirit has done in our lives, serving, obeying the Lord in the context of a body, there would be something really powerful and dynamic going on. When an unbeliever would walk into this fellowship and see that happening, they would say, the presence of God is here. So how will you participate in the church that Christ has given to you? Thirdly, how will you partner with your companion warrior? I don't know that that's a... you'll find that term of Jesus in the Bible, but it sure... I think you'll find warrior, but companion warrior, someone who's with me and fighting for me. How will you partner with your companion warrior as he prepares you to be an overcomer in 2006? The challenges that await us are not those we can wage and win on our own. We need him to be with us. And he wants to be. He's promised it. He's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The dwelling of God, the house of God, is with us. Not made... we can call this the house of God, and I like to call it the sanctuary, because I believe as we come in here that his presence is evident here. But his primary temple, his primary house, is in our heart. He comes. So let's make a point to be fully engaging in the process of being at home with Christ in 2006. Amen? And what a way to kind of cinch the deal, to come to his table, to remember what he has done for us, so that we could be united with Christ in that intimacy. Not just a temporary fix for a temporary problem, but a relationship that begins and continues into eternity.